Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis, the 8th chapter. Genesis chapter 8. We began a brief look at covenants that we'll finish up over the next couple of weeks. And we began with the covenant of works that we looked at in the beginning chapters of Genesis. And in the time in between, we read of individuals like Enoch, and we read that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him, that he was a faithful man who was upright in his walk with God. And then we read, and we'll look at today, that Noah walked with God, and that he and his family were delivered from the flood. And both of these are after the sin of Adam. Adam walked with God in the garden, even in the cool of the day, and yet rebelled, rejected God's authority, went his own way. And he brought sin not only to himself, but to all of creation. We know that as original sin, that sin nature that is in and infects all of us and all of creation. But even following that, we see immediately the grace of God. And so we see men like Enoch and Noah who walk with God even in a fallen world because of the hand of God that's upon them, of God working in them. And so we move quickly from a covenant of works, that probation period in the garden with Adam and Eve, to the covenant of grace, to God's grace on full display. And so we want to just review those definitions quickly as we start. We have defined covenant as an agreement between God and human beings, those are his creation, where God promises blessing if conditions are kept and threatens curses if conditions are broken. That's a very simple definition that we're using for covenant. We know the word grace, and we know that to be the unmerited favor of God, that it's God working for the good of his people, and that that's entirely undeserved. And so when we talk of a covenant of grace, it's a covenant whereby God provides entirely undeserved acts of love for the good of those he has chosen to be his own people. And so we move from that fall and failure to the immediacy of God's grace in reaching out to the men, humanity that he's created, to draw them into relationship with himself. Derek Thomas has summarized this idea this way. There are only two covenants in space and time. One is the covenant of works with Adam, which he failed. The rest of redemptive history from the Garden of Eden onwards is a covenant of grace, which comes in an ongoing trajectory through the history of the patriarchs, Israel, the Babylonian captivity, and the coming of John the Baptist, Jesus, Pentecost, and the growth of the church. Through each successive stage, there is an enlarging of that one covenant of grace. And so we move on as we see that unfolding covenant of grace, and we'll begin looking in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, if you'll just read quietly along with me, we'll read through chapter 9 and verse 17. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasant aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. In verse 7, and you be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiplying in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is a sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Let's pray together. Father, we live in and under this covenant promise, and we thank you for it. We thank you for your grace that abounds so freely to us. And in this case, a grace that abounds so freely to every creature, to all of creation. We thank you for that. Father, I join Ken in praying this morning that we be mindful that we come to you, before you, for worship of you. Cause us to do that. Direct our hearts and attention to you this day for your glory. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We won't spend much time talking about the flood. I think you know that story pretty well. We mentioned already the original sin, the sin nature that we have because of the sin of Adam and how that has spread to all of creation. We call this total depravity or radical corruption, but we see it spelled out very clearly in some of the verses we've already read this morning. From Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 6, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And that has not ceased in our day. We look around us and we see that, but even if we're honest in our own hearts, we see the impact of that radical corruption that spread from the sin of Adam into our sin nature. And so God pronounces judgment. He exercises that judgment in the form of a flood. And in Genesis 6:13, he says to Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. But Noah is unique, as we've already seen in some of our readings this morning. Noah is unique as a man on the earth. He's described as righteous. And so in chapter 6, verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. So Noah was legally, positionally right with God. This doesn't mean that Noah did not have a sin nature, that he wasn't struggling under the same sin that flows from the fall of Adam. But he did live in a way where he was pursuing God in love and obedience and repentance. And this is just as true for those of us in Christ today. This wasn't because Noah was special in his own right. It's because Noah was a man that God had called, that God had chosen, and that God had intended to work through from before the foundation of the world, knowing this before the fall, even of Adam. And so we can look to Hebrews in that great faith passage in Hebrews 11 and read, "By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." So Noah, a recipient of that same gift of faith that we are in Christ, walked with God by faith. And so God floods the earth, judging the earth, judging the people, but delivering Noah, who was righteous, who was chosen out of that by God. I'll read one more passage on this and then we'll move forward. In Genesis 7, 21 through 24, "And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was breath of life died. He blotted out everything, every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives were preserved, and this by an act of grace. It's important we understand Noah did not earn this. It wasn't by building an ark that Noah merited deliverance, that somehow building the ark overcame his sin. That's not the case. This is the grace of God. Noah, his family, they were all marred by that same sin of Adam, but God chose Noah and his family. God elected Noah. He saved him. That's who our God is. That's the grace and mercy of our God. And so in Genesis 6, verse 18, God says to Noah, "I will establish my covenant with you. You shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." This is actually the first time we see the word covenant used in Scripture. We talked about the covenant of works, and certainly that covenant meets all the requirements, but the word is not used specifically there. It's used for the first time here in relationship with God and Noah. He calls him into that. Berith is that word, and there's some debate over the origin of that, whether it's from the Hebrew to cut or whether it's taken from other language and culture that existed at the time. But this is a covenantal relationship that God has established with Noah. And you'll remember that we stressed in the covenant of works that God's goal, God's heart, is relationship. He created Adam and Eve for relationship. He created them with the intent that they would be fruitful and multiply, producing offspring who would also be in relationship with God, that he might be their God and they would be his people. And so God once again comes to Noah and he establishes this covenant of relationship that will last, that will continue. And so this covenant is not set in place at the time of his promise, when we read it in Genesis 6, but it's something that he will do. He says, "I will establish my covenant." Now, I don't know if you've thought through this much, but the actual building of the ark, this is just the construction of the ark. It's a 50 to 75 year time frame. That's the construction process. So from the time of the promise, depending on how you read through the genealogies and the meaning of verse 1 in chapter 6, and we don't have time to wrestle through all of that, but it could be up to 120 years from the time of God's pronouncement till the time of the flood. So God promises that he will establish this covenant, but it is not set in place at that time. There's a great window of time in between that. And in that time, Noah persists. He's faithful. So when we come to Genesis chapter 9, we begin to see the actual implementation and the unfolding of this particular covenant. So in Genesis chapter 9, verse 9, we read, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you." So there's a promise of a covenant to come, and then that covenant is executed years later, post-flood, between God and Noah. Noah is interacting with God, and we'll see that he's interacting much like Adam on behalf of the people and creation, not just himself. So God comes then and says, I will establish my covenant. And then he says here in chapter 9, now is the time. I do, and I am establishing my covenant. If we read down into Genesis 9:17, we read, God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So we see that unfolding. I will do it. I am doing it. I have done it. Such that by the time we get to verse 17, this is a covenant that's in place and that we've already read is an everlasting covenant. It continues. This is not something that's done in the time of Noah and it's left. So we need to be mindful as we look at this, as we study this passage of Scripture, that this is a covenant that impacts us, that we are participants in. So let's walk through quickly what this covenant looks like, and we'll begin specifically with that idea. Who are the covenant participants? So again, this is a covenant that God is making with Noah, much in the same way that there was a covenant in place with Adam, but it extends beyond that. Genesis 9:17, again, God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So this covenant, while Noah is there acting in relationship with God in the establishing of this covenant, is not a covenant just with Noah. It goes on to all flesh that is on the earth. And again, if we look at Genesis 9, verses 9 and 10, we'll see this, the progression of this. Behold, I establish my covenant with you. That's the beginning. So it certainly includes Noah and your offspring after you. So that's his children, but not just his children, but his children's children and so on, the generations that follow. And then verse 10, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, every beast of the earth with you, as many as come out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. So we see a continuation from the covenant with Noah and all his descendants, and a covenant with all living creatures and all the living creatures that proceed after that. The covenant with all creation. God stands before all of his creation, and he says, I do this. I establish my relationship with you in an everlasting way, and I do this by my own grace. It's interesting when we think God is fair and when we think God is unfair. When we talk to people about the curse that comes to us all because of Adam, it's not uncommon to get that reply. Well, that's just not fair. I wasn't there. Why should I fall under that? Why should I be punished for what Adam has done? I think we addressed that a couple of weeks ago, so I won't fight through that again. But we argue against things like that. Sometimes we argue against the biblical doctrine of election. Even in reform circles, but certainly outside of that, it's unfair. Why should God choose? Why should God in his sovereignty choose who he will bless and how he will pour out his grace? But when we come to this particular covenant, it's unique among all the covenants because it is a covenant between God and everyone. Everyone is a beneficiary of this particular covenant. Every creature receives the blessing, the unmerited favor of God, regardless of who they are, how they are, what they think about God, they're recipients of this blessing. This is sometimes referred to as the covenant of common grace because we have such provision from God for all people, even for those that reject him, even for those that deny him or blaspheme him, that call out against him. The rain falls, the sun shines. We have cycles of weather and cycles of lives and times of joy and times of happiness, times of pleasure, and that's regardless of what we think about God. All these are certainly known by those of us in Christ, and we can be more grateful and we can appreciate them more. We were on the beach yesterday, and as we sat there in Christ, we can look out and say, God is amazing. Look at the gift of creation. Every move of the water cries out who God is. Every cloud, the sun. But we weren't the only ones there, and there were people lined up. We were out at the point, and so literally cars lined up door to door, and the backs of trucks and SUVs opening up onto the water. And there were all manner of people there, but all people enjoying the grace of God, whether they knew it or not. All people bathing, almost literally, in the grace and mercy of God, whether they understood that or not. And so these are all known by us in Christ, but they're known by everyone, everywhere, for all time. So let's look at the particulars of this covenant and the covenant blessings here. We know, and this is what we most often say when we speak of the covenant with Noah, that God will never again destroy the world by a flood. In chapter 8, verse 21, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. Curse the ground, that is modified for us in chapter 9, verse 11, and we read, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So when you're reading that, and you might be tempted to ask the question, as I did, why? Why not? Why would you not destroy the earth in the same way? Certainly there are other times in history, because we are fallen people, where we deserve that same judgment. Are we morally superior today as we look around the world than the people in the day of Noah? That'd be a difficult case to make. And not just today. I'm not just slamming today. There are many times in history where that would be difficult to argue. But it's interesting. The reason that we're given here, the reason that God will not do this in chapter 8, verse 21, is because, or for, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. How does that go together? How does that fit? I won't destroy the earth because man is evil. That doesn't really make much sense to us, does it? How does our evil intention prevent God's curse of the ground? See, the world is already under a curse, as we've said, that curse of sin. We, men, mankind, apart from Christ, are under condemnation already. That's how we are conceived. That's how we come into the world. And the flood did not stop that. The destruction of all people save Noah and his family did not end the curse. It persists because Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives persisted. And they're fallen people. They carry sin with them, as we do. Listen, if everyone was removed from the world and you were left alone, you were the only person left in the world, sin persists in the world. That's true of me as well. Eradicating all but one does not eradicate sin. The curse is there and it flows. It persists across all of creation. And God could destroy the entire population every 100 years or every 1,000 years or every 2,000 years. And if one person persisted, sin persisted. If two people persisted to carry on the creation mandate, then sin persists and it continues in all those that would come after. So God's heart here is not to destroy mankind and to continue in judgment of sin in that way. God is doing something much greater, much more significant. You see, rather than destroying creation altogether, and God could have done that, he would have been just in doing that. God could have destroyed the earth and every person, Noah and his family included, Noah who was a righteous man. He could have done that and been just in doing it, such that nothing existed. But that's not God's heart. God's plan is to preserve a framework for redemption, to redeem his creation. Not to just destroy, but to redeem, to preserve to himself a people, right worshipers of God, those that love God, those that are in relationship with God, those that reflect who God is to his glory, to his honor, for his praise. And so that's what we see as we come out. Why does the fact that man's heart is evil change but how does that fit into God's plan? It's so that man can be redeemed. Destroying doesn't redeem. God's plan is a framework to redeem. So it's more than just a global flood for that reason. We talked about that a little bit earlier in verses 21 and 22. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Things are going to go on. The world will continue in its cycle as intended by God until the time that God has appointed for a new heaven and a new earth. This is what will happen, and it's God himself who will preserve and protect his creation. This is God's work for his glory, God's work to rescue those he calls. 2 Peter 3:7, but by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. And when will that be? Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:10 through 13, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? And Peter goes on, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see, there will be a new heaven and a new earth with men and women, people across the ages who have been made new, freed from sin by the righteousness of Christ. And we will one day be glorified, sin fully removed, and live in that condition with Christ for eternity. That again, if we are in Christ. So the earth will remain as long as God intends it to remain, and the saved and the lost alike will enjoy temperatures and seasons and day and night. God's structure for the workings of his creation will persist until God's appointed end. We see this one last passage looking at how we see this playing out practically. This is Paul with Barnabas in Lystra. And we read, in past generations, he, that is God, allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Every person for all time has seen this testimony of the grace and the mercy of God. Paul writes in Romans 1, so that they are without excuse. Those are the covenant blessings. What about the covenant curses, right? We've said that by definition, covenants bring curses for those that rebel or reject the terms of the covenant, but this is a unique covenant. The covenant with Noah has no curse. There's no stipulation. This is all grace. This is God pouring out blessing on all people, on all creation. Again, creation that doesn't deserve it. But there's no curse here. Nothing further is added. This is what God is going to do by way of blessing, and that's the end. Now, there are some things that continue, And this just not in the way of curse, but things that continue, as we've said, these covenants build. This is a covenant of grace, and we see it unfolding before us as we move through time, as we read through Scripture. So we see the creation mandate, for example, is restated. So this is not a we're done with everything that's happened before, good or bad, and now we're moving on to some new agreement or new arrangement. This is building, but we see repeatedly in this text that that creation mandate is restated in Genesis 8:17. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. This is creation. This is God expanding the witness of who he is through creation. And as animals and plants, even as they procreate and grow, they present a testimony of who God is. And then uniquely in Genesis 9, verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so there's that unique way where humanity, as image bearers of God, are to grow, expand, and multiply, to fill the earth. And again in verse 7, and you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. So here's another why question for us then. Why does that matter? Why multiply greatly, be fruitful, expand? Why does God call his people in Adam and Eve first and now in Noah to multiply and fill the earth? Is there some sort of population quota that God has to reach? Or as some cults teach, is there some disembodied souls that God has made that are in heaven and we need bodies for them to fill? Of course, those are silly. That's nonsense. But this is a continuation of what we heard before when we looked at the garden a few weeks ago. And as we look at this text, God always has as his goal his own worship. That's always his goal. And so procreation isn't just parents having kids before God and letting them do whatever they want to do in generations of generations. The assumption here, the task here, is godly parents producing godly offspring who produce godly offspring. You see, God is making for himself a people of his own possession, a people he loves, a people he will reconcile to himself. And this is done initially through that act of procreation, of raising up godly children. The call for us is the Deuteronomy 6 call, that we're raising up children, that we're speaking the truth of God's word to them all throughout our lives. That we have these words on our lip as we lay down and as we rise up and as we walk along the way, and we're teaching our children that, so that our children become Deuteronomy 6 adults, and that continues as they're training up their children. We see that in our Reformed churches as our covenant children who are raised up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, who are instructed in the way of righteousness, who are presented with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then even as we come to the Abrahamic covenant, which we'll look at again next week, but in Genesis 18:19, for I have chosen him, this is sovereign election again, by the way, for I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring Abraham what he has promised him. Do you see that connection, that familial connection? It's interesting, as we walk through Scripture and as we walk through these covenants, you'll see that God's people are identified in different ways. And so we move from Adam and Eve, where Adam is the head, the federal head of all of humanity. He's the head, and that's how God deals with his people, specifically through Adam. When we come to Noah, we see God is dealing through the family. That's expanded from Adam to the whole family of Noah. When we get to Abraham, we see it expands further to the whole household, and that expands then to a people and to a nation and then to all the peoples.
And so in the Noahic covenant, this is a family-focused sort of covenant. This is where God is working through Noah as the head of his family. It's Noah as the head of his family that offers sacrifices. He's not a priest, per se. There's no instruction that he has to offer sacrifices. But as the head of his family, he leads in worship, and he knows that the shedding of blood is necessary because of that sin of Adam. And so he leads his family in that worship and sacrifice. So how does this play out in the New Testament when we talk about this particular component? How does this be fruitful and multiply? That certainly hasn't changed from a biological standpoint. But as God's call expands, the call to be fruitful and multiply also expands. And we see this ultimately fully realized for all of God's creation in Matthew. It's in Matthew 28 and 18 where we read that we are to go and make disciples, that we're to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that we're to teach them to observe all that Christ had commanded. Do you see that? Because again, the goal is not just people. It's not just numbers. The goal is worshipers of God. The goal is those who are in Christ, who are reconciled to God, who are his people and his possession. We also see in here as a continuation of that same creation mandate that life is sacred. In Genesis 9, verses 3 through 6, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made him in his own image. So life continues to be sacred, and human life especially as image bearers of God. There are all manner of ways in our culture that we can rightly apply that. What's the covenant sign? A covenant has a sign, and the covenant sign here is, we would say, the rainbow. But it's more than that when we look at the text. We go to the story of Noah and we read this, and we read that there's a rainbow in the sky, and so we begin with that image. But the word there is not rainbow, the word is bow. God set his bow in the sky. And that's something different. One commentator has summarized this by saying the bow in the sky is an image to remind us that God has set aside his weapon of war for the time being, even as he redeems all that he will. That's a different picture when we look at the rainbow. We have this sort of happy, mythical unicorn image of looking at the rainbows, and we think of it, isn't that a pretty reminder? But it's something entirely different when we think about that God has set aside his weapon of war, his wrath, and that rather he has blessed by his grace for a time all that he has created. This is not just a reminder of what God will not do in the way of a flood, but it's a reminder of the mercy of God at work within his creation to love and to rescue all those who by faith believe in Christ, all those he redeems. So lastly, what's the covenant purpose? We've touched on it from the perspective of this is the covenant of grace, and that it's a covenant that expands. And so common grace in the short term has its purpose here, the preservation of the framework by which redemption would take place. And so God's heart in that is the redemption or the reconciliation of all things. So think about it like this, if you would, with me. Adam and Eve sin, and sin passes to all men, and death is carried as the curse for sin. But in Genesis 3:15, we already have that passage of pre-evangelism, where it's the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. There's already a foretelling of the coming Messiah who will rightly reconcile people and all creation to God. That's coming. But think about that. It's in Genesis 3:15 where God makes that promise. And as we come to Genesis 6 and 7 and 8 and 9, God has not satisfied, he has not fulfilled the promise that he's made. Why is that? Because that was never God's intention, as we mentioned, to destroy the earth. You see, we've spoken before of the covenant of redemption, the covenant that's made before creation between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, by which God is determined to create and determined to redeem. And so why does this matter to you specifically? Because it's God who looked, and that's not even the best way to say it, it's God who determined from eternity past that he would save you, that he would save me. That was God's heart. And so we look at this differently, not simply as his, I won't flood the earth again, or I'm a nicer God now, but no, this is the framework that I will do everything necessary to preserve so that I can save all those that I've always intended to, those that I have loved from eternity past. I will preserve creation so that I will save you. This is not some broad theological idea. It's very specific and very particular to each one of us. It's within this structure of this covenant that God has created and then God preserves. I'm going to give you three more passages of Scripture. In Romans 5, 6, we read, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." What's that right time? It's the time that God had determined before creating it all. In Galatians 4, 4 and 5, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." In the fullness of time, the time that God intended, even as he preserves his creation to accomplish all that he intends. And lastly, 2 Corinthians 6:2, "For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." God sovereignly chooses, and God saves through the call of his word. And so I challenge you today, if you don't know Christ, to think this way. Creation has been preserved by God so that he would save all that he intends. And now is the day of salvation. I would call out to him today. So why does this covenant matter? This is the preservation of creation, the preservation of mankind by God, such that you and I would, by the grace of God, be saved by Christ. And in Christ, live forever as children of the King. Let's pray. Father, we talk of these stories and we read them in our Sunday school classes, and those are good things, and we teach them to our children, and those are good things, and sometimes we pass them up as simple children's stories, and that's wrong. This is your word breathed out by your Spirit, such that we would know and love the God of grace, the God who creates, the God who sustains, and the God who saves. We praise you today. We thank you today. We cry out that you alone are God today. And we do so by the power of the Holy Spirit given to us through the work of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.